We are in the second week of our Matthew series called The Kingdom, and we are looking at the way that through Jesus, God establishes his kingdom, shows us what his kingdom is going to be like, and most importantly, shows us who his king is, King Jesus. Thanks for Annie for reading through chunk of text for us. I thought it would be good that we get the full picture of that Christmas narrative, which hopefully will become apparent as we work through this morning's message. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much that you are a good God and that you speak to us, Lord, and that your word comes to us in such beautiful narrative, Lord, that we can feel the tension and understand what it is you are saying to us. Passionately and beautifully through your scripture. Lord, open our eyes and our hearts to your word again this morning. Reveal more of Jesus to us that he might seem more and more trustworthy to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Over the years, one of the things I've loved doing is listening to my girls tell stories, generally about what happened in their day, particularly since they started school, what happened in the day at school. Because over the years, as they have aged, the way they tell stories has changed. When they were really little, they would tell stories that felt like jumbles of random events that were seemingly unconnected and had no point. They would rabbit on and on and on, changing directions and topic at will. They were, in fact, just telling us everything that happened that day in no particular order. It was a jumbled mess. But as they have matured, their stories have become more pointed. Instead of simply rattling off the events that took place on any given day, they tell stories for a purpose. They don't just want to inform us of the facts of the day. They want us to know something that was important to them, whether it was the character of their friends, the social dynamic of their grade, the joy of victory on a sporting field, the injustice of a teacher's treatment of them. They wanted us to know something. So stories are now told with deliberate shape, tension, and purpose. The storyteller measures the story to evoke the expected emotions, empathy, and response from us. Our girls have got very good at telling stories. When it comes to telling the Christmas story, we're probably all pretty good at that. We know the events of the first Christmas because we reflect on them year by year. In fact, we've only just come through the season of Christmas, so these events probably are fairly fresh in our mind. Most of us know the story of Christmas well. If I'd asked you to tell me the story of Christmas this morning instead of having a Bible reading, many of us, I reckon, could have stood up and told us many of the truths that we heard this morning, many of these events. Most of our knowledge of the story of Christmas comes from piecing together events recorded here in Matthew, but also in Luke's gospel, throwing in a little bit of John's gospel and some of the other New Testament writers for theological reflection. And that's how we understand the Christmas story. Kind of this whole full picture of Christmas. But being a series in Matthew's gospel, I thought it would be important this morning that we stop to consider that the gospel writers are indeed storytellers. And they're not small children who just simply spew out facts without any real rhyme or reason. They're telling the story for a purpose. They want their hearers to take note of certain truths, to feel certain emotions, to make certain responses. And Matthew is no different. When we look at the way he tells the Christmas story, we have to take note of the events that he chooses to record, the editorial notes that he chooses to make, and discover the major reason he is telling this story. That's why it was good for Annie to read the whole of Matthew's Christmas narrative to us, so we might get a broad sweep of this story. And in Matthew's story, the way he has chosen to tell us, there are five main scenes. And what we're going to do this morning is work through these five scenes, and we're going to see what it is, the big major reason that Matthew includes this particular set of events in his Christmas story. Firstly, the virgin birth. When it comes to the virgin birth, Matthew isn't really concerned with what we are concerned with when we consider the virgin birth. We're concerned with the miracle of the virgin birth. We're concerned with how on earth is that possible, or how on earth is that credible to even believe. Matthew just records it in a matter-of-fact way. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Just there it is. Found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. No controversy, no struggle to believe. He just drops this truth on us. We don't even get how Mary might wrestle with this reality of being found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. In actual fact, he spends more time recording Joseph's encounter with the angel than Mary's wrestle with how on earth she could be pregnant. And he spends time dealing with Joseph's honorable decision to remain faithful to his marriage vow despite the controversial circumstances he found himself in. Look at verse 20. This is what the angel says to Joseph. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The focus here of the virgin birth is firmly on Jesus. The focus is on Jesus' name and how it is describing his purpose on earth. There's no doubt that Matthew intends us to see that the Messiah's mission was about saving people from their sin. And this is important because of all the other expectations that Jewish people had placed on their understanding of the Messiah. Political power, military might, supernatural success. Matthew is saying the most important mission of the Messiah was salvation from sin. The most significant thing about the virgin birth was that it fulfilled the Old Testament hope of that Messiah. Look at verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew doesn't wrestle through the implications of the virgin birth for the mother. He cares about the implications for the child. His name is Jesus, and his mission is salvation from sin, and his identity is he is the fulfillment of God's promises. Scene 1. On to scene 2, the wise men, where Luke tells us of the birth of Jesus through the lens of Joseph and Mary, the census, the journey to Bethlehem, the shepherds and the angels. At the start of chapter 2, Matthew tells us the story through the lens of wise men who came from the east and Herod, the puppet king of the Jews. Events that take place 18 months to 2 years after the actual birth of Jesus. The emphasis here is not on the nature of Jesus' birth, but actually on the location. See, the wise men arrive in Jerusalem. They go to the capital city expecting to find the king of the Jews there, but they don't. And when Herod pulls them aside and tries to glean information from them, they want to know the location of this one who was born to be king of the Jews. And so Herod has his scholars answer. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Matthew doesn't want his hearers to get lost in the strange happenings surrounding the birth of Jesus. He wants us to clearly see that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and Bethlehem was where the prophesied place of the Messiah's birth was to be. Once again, all fulfilling the Old Testament hope of the Messiah. On to scene three, Herod's murderous intent. Matthew records the first significant threat to Jesus' life. The jealous, hard heart of Pharaoh spurs him on to make a barbaric decree. But before this decree was even made, God warns Joseph and calls him in verse 13b, "Rise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain here until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." This leaves God's Messiah outside of the promised land, in exile from the hatred of the king of God's people. But this major threat to Jesus' mission as the Messiah only serves to strengthen his claim, because we're told in verse 14 that this journey to Egypt is part of God's plan. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I call my son." Not even death threats and exile would stop Jesus from being the legitimate Messiah. The fourth scene is the tragic massacre of the boys of Bethlehem. Jesus' escape to Egypt doesn't stop Herod from unleashing his brutality. Matthew tells us that Herod's failure to identify the boy king leads him to order the deaths of all boys two and under in an attempt to kill the threat to his crown. But even this tragic massacre seems not to be the focus. Instead, it is again the way in which this gut-wrenching agony for the mothers of Bethlehem fulfilled another prophecy. Verse 17, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." The mothers of Bethlehem are said to be the fulfillment of a weeping Rachel. In Jeremiah's day, that weeping was over the captive children of God, slaughtered or taken into captivity at the hand of a brutal regime. But here the mothers weep over their sons, killed because of one man's hatred of God and fear of the Messiah. And finally, scene five, the family returns home. Matthew tells us that after Herod died, when Joseph and Mary returned to the promised land from Egypt, that they did not resettle in the land of Judea. Herod's son was now reigning, and because they feared that he might carry out his father's plan, they decide to settle away from the central hub of Jerusalem. Instead, they settle in the outskirts in Galilee, in a town called Nazareth, the town where they had met and married. But this convenient choice was again part of God's plan, as we are told that Jesus' residence enabled him to fulfill another theme of Old Testament hope for the Messiah. Verse 23, "And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." There's a bit of a change here from the fulfilling specific prophecy language to more of a general feel, more of a general what was spoken by the prophets. There's no text that anyone can find that says that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. It's more just a general feel, most likely that the idea of the Messiah would be a branch, since the Hebrew word for branch shares similarities with the place name of Nazareth. Or perhaps the idea of one who would be an outcast, despised, rejected, since Nazarenes were viewed in this way in Jewish society. Whatever the case, it seems that Jesus' residence in Nazareth fulfills yet another Old Testament hope for the Messiah. Matthew has included five scenes in his Christmas story, and in each scene he shows us that the events fulfill the Old Testament hope of the coming Messiah. We cannot and indeed should not miss the point that he is making. Jesus is the Messiah. The chances of someone all of these requirements is virtually impossible. But in the first couple of years of Jesus' life, he nails them all. He was the child whom the virgin conceived. He was the shepherd king born in Bethlehem. He was the son whom God brought out of Egypt. He was the catalyst for Rachel's lamentation, and he was to be called a Nazarene. The Jews were waiting for a Messiah, looking out for one who came with power, but in the background, quietly, Jesus was fulfilling all of their hopes before he was even a few years old. Matthew wanted his hearers to know that they could not reject Jesus so easily. They had to examine his claim because his claim was undeniably strong. Now, for those of us sitting in church today who might claim to be followers of Jesus, it kind of all seems like 101 Christianity. Of course Jesus is the Messiah. You didn't need to walk through five scenes of A Christmas Story to tell me that, but think about the people who Matthew is writing to. He's writing to people predominantly in a Jewish context who had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And they had numerous reasons to do it. They had their Old Testament prophecies, their images, ideas of what Jesus would be like or what the Messiah would be like, and they didn't think that Jesus fit the bill. But here is Matthew systematically working his way through the birth story of Jesus to show these Jewish people that their Messiah was the man that was killed on a cross, was the Jesus of Nazareth, was the boy who was born in Bethlehem. We need to understand that there is a deep significance to Jesus' claim to the Messiah. It's not just because we're Christians and that's kind of what we think. There are tangible historical truths that show Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament hope. And we'll see this right throughout the story of Matthew's gospel. Matthew constantly refers to the Old Testament, showing how Jesus truly was the Messiah. But for those of us who might say, yep, this is it. I know this. This is true. I didn't need to come here today to hear this. I already knew Jesus was the Messiah. I think there's something bigger at play in this story. Good murder mysteries employ a technique by which the author presents numerous suspects, all of which could be guilty. And the more the detective digs into the case, the more they discover about each individual story of each individual suspect. They all have pasts, they all have motivations, they all have hurts, they all have ambitions. But in all good murder mysteries, the role of the detective is to kind of be the go-between, the one who pieces together how these individual stories intersect with one another, how they contribute to a bigger story that is at play, the story of how the victim ended up dead. And it's normally in the crescendo of the book or the film where there is this dramatic revelation of the bigger story. And it's in this moment that the audience sees what they previously couldn't, how all these smaller threads are woven together to solve the crime. It's the kind of aha moment of the book where little bits of information that seem irrelevant are suddenly there in full force as part of the big story. Well, Matthew has written a Christmas story here in the beginning of his gospel account, and in doing so, he has showed us five scenes. Five scenes, each with their own statement about how Jesus is the Messiah. But there is a bigger story at play. Not only do these scenes confirm with surety that Jesus is Messiah, they tell the bigger story that will eventually be the rest of the gospel account. Think about it. The Son of God comes into the world and is named Jesus, the one who would save his people from their sin. This Jesus is immediately met by two drastically different responses. He is worshipped by those on the outside, the men from the east, and he is rejected by those on the inside, Herod and his scholars. The Son of God is very quickly cast out into exile. The rejection of the son results in unjust and barbaric murder, but the son returns and his mission to save people from their sin continues. The biggest story of the birth of the Messiah reveals a truth about his whole life. Matthew is giving us a foretaste of how Jesus' life was going to play out. Just because it's beyond doubt that he is the Messiah, just because he fulfills prophecies that no one else could, just because his claims are undeniable, doesn't mean that everybody is going to jump on board with him. It's possible to reject the Messiah and to reject him so fiercely that it brings destruction and pain. Time and time again throughout this series, we will see people who act like Herod. They will see all the evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, the signs, the wonders, the authoritative teaching, voices from heaven declaring that he is the Son of God, and yet they will go out of their way to reject him. So as much as Christmas is often touted as a time of hope, joy, peace, and love, there is a significant warning that screams out to be heard. The biggest story that is at play in the overarching Christmas narrative. The Messiah, the one who was born at Christmas, the one born of a virgin, the one whom God protects, the one whom God calls out of Egypt, he will be rejected. Rejected by those who claim to know him best. And it's entirely possible that we here today, who are clearly on the inside, those who claim to know God best, we who are here on a Sunday morning sitting in church, we who know all the words to the song, we who could have stood up and told the Christmas story by heart, we who put our hands up and claim to be followers of God, it's entirely possible that we will reject the Messiah. We who would be able to say with surety, yeah, Jesus is the Messiah, we might be the ones who reject him. The longer I have journeyed in the faith, the more I have watched as people who claim to follow Jesus systematically reject him. It's kind of like sometimes I'm scrolling through my Facebook feed and names from the past pop up and there they are. And I think of how close to God they used to be and where they are now, a long way from him. Like Herod, fearful that the Messiah would steal their throne, derail their plans for their own lives, or just interfere with what they really want. People who once sat where you sit now, who once sung the same songs that we sung this morning, now want nothing to do with Jesus. All of us who sit in a pew sit on the precipice of joining those who reject the Messiah. And I would urge you this morning not to take this warning lightly. Maybe today, somewhere in your heart are the seeds of doubt that will eventually lead to your rejection of Jesus. A lack of trust that he has your best interests in mind. A fear that you will miss out if you choose to follow him. A bitterness because your life has been trials and suffering and you think he doesn't care. That nagging feeling that everything your parents told you about God just isn't true. Given time, that seed of doubt will grow, choke out your love, trust, and hope in Jesus. There is a significant and strong warning in this Christmas story. If the one who claimed to be King of the Jews, if the scholars and scribes who studied the scriptures, if these people who were closest to the idea of the Messiah could reject the true Messiah, then all of us sit on that precipice of rejection as well. And we need to take that warning seriously. We need to let it land on our hearts. Yes, Christmas is a season of love and hope and faith and goodwill, but there is also a strong message. that this world will reject our God. And if we are not careful, we can be drawn into that rejection ourselves. But Matthew does have good news for you in his Christmas story. Yes, the world's rejection of the Messiah dominates Matthew's Christmas narrative, but another huge theme that Matthew brings to the fore is that the human rejection of Jesus doesn't actually stop God's salvation plan. Joseph intends to divorce Mary when he discovers that she is with child, and he was well within his rights to do it. In fact, he was a nice guy and going to do it quietly because he didn't want Mary to be put to shame. He cared for her, but this could have been casting Mary out and leaving her vulnerable. And so God sends an angel. And this angel tells Joseph not to fear. Don't fear to take Mary for your wife. Herod rejects Jesus and plots against him. But the wise men are also warned, and they refuse to take part in his deception. They refuse to hand Jesus over to be killed, and they go home a different way. Jesus is forced into exile, far from the people he came to save. But God would call his son out of Egypt and bring him home. Baby boys are murdered as Herod intensifies his seek and destroy mission, but he does not find Jesus, and Jesus' life is spared. Jesus is forced away from Jerusalem to the despised town of Nazareth, but it was there that he would begin his ministry and find his disciples. Those who are opposed to God throw everything they possibly can at Jesus: confusion, deception, murder, exile, rejection. But every single effort of evil falls flat in its attempt to derail the plan of God in Jesus. In fact, Matthew shows us that every single attack leveled at Jesus only serves to further confirm his status as the Messiah. The human rejection of Jesus is somehow worked into God's plan and only serves to allow Jesus to fulfill all of the messianic prophecy that he had to. Even when evil is at its most brutal, God can somehow work the worst can throw up into his stunning salvation plan. What this means is that while there is a bigger story of warning at play, there is also a better story at play. A story so good that it actually has the power to overcome your doubts and your fears and your bitterness, anything that could possibly be a seed of rejection. This better story is the story of a God whose plan of salvation is so relentless that it can overcome even the most brutal and tragic of circumstances. I think the best way for us to see this is it's summed up by the angel's word to Joseph back in chapter 1, verse 20. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Joseph thought his whole world was about to crumble. The woman that he had planned to marry had, by all accounts, betrayed him. His prospects of this marriage had been shattered. His world had been turned upside down. But this word from the angel tells him that he does not have to fear, because God is at work. What is conceived in Mary has been conceived by God, by the Holy Spirit. It's a total mess that you find yourself in, Joseph, but God is at work in the midst of his mess. And he's at work to do what? To save his people from their sin. that this child that is conceived in Mary by God, by the Holy Spirit, shall be called Jesus. Because that name means God saves. God saves his people from their sin. And God, through Jesus, the Savior, is at work to do what? To be Emmanuel, to be with us, to come and be with his people. And this is what we need to know this morning with confidence. It's the truth that can overcome all of our doubts, fears, and bitterness. The truth that not even our own hard hearts can stop. That no matter how messy, no matter how painful, no matter how evil the world around us is, it can stop the truth that God is at work. That he is at work in this world, in this mess, to save his people from their sin so that he can be with them forever. That is the truth. That is the better story of Christmas. That while the world works to reject Jesus, while that we see that in our world, in our Brisbane life, through the suppression of ideas that don't fit with the way the world is going, we see it in the way that kind of our faith is silenced and people don't want to listen to what we might have to say. We see it in the way that maybe even laws and regulations are being made. We see it in so many ways, but in even more brutal ways, they see it in other parts of the world where it is illegal to follow Jesus. It's illegal to preach the gospel. It's illegal to gather like we are today. And where those laws are enforced by brutality and imprisonment and death, this world is rejecting Jesus over and over again. People are rejecting him in their hearts. Governments are rejecting him and enforcing it. The world is completely against Jesus. And yet it doesn't stop what God is doing. It doesn't stop the fact that people are still hearing this message, this bigger and better story, that people are still putting their faith in him, that people are still being saved from their sin, and people are still feeling the joy of having God with them. That is the better story that we need to hear this morning. Yes, there is a warning. That warning, that strong warning that we, anyone, can be prone to rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. But despite whatever rejection is thrown at him, he will overcome. God will save his people from their sin, and God will be with his people for all of eternity. And so my plea with you this morning is this: don't let those seeds of doubt, fear, and bitterness drive you towards rejection. Let the goodness of what God has done in the Christmas story drive you to put your faith in the true Messiah, to cling to him in the mess, to cling to him through the hurt, to cling to him even when you feel bitter against him, because he will not be stopped. His plan can't be stopped. In fact, every trial you go through, every suffering you endure, every question that you throw at him, he will answer in a way that confirms him to be your Savior even more strongly. Jesus is the one who will save us from our sin. Jesus is the one who brings God to us and will be with us for all of eternity. That is where our hope is, and that can overcome any rejection that we might feel in our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, I want to thank you that Jesus is the Messiah. Lord, I want to thank you that of all the impossible prophecies that needed to be filled in order for Jesus to be declared the Messiah, Lord, that you work them together in Jesus' life. That even when the world tried to stop him, it was just another way in which he would fulfill your scripture. Lord, we want to thank you that nothing that this world has done, no rejection, no bitterness, no hardness, no attack, no suppression, no prison, no execution can stop your powerful salvation plan from unfolding. Lord, we want to thank you that Jesus saves us from our sin. Lord, we want to thank you that he is Emmanuel, that he is you with us. That is an all-conquering truth. And Lord, we pray that it would revolutionize our hearts this morning and that it would overcome any seeds of rejection that might be dwindling in our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.